We continue our series on the Ordo Salutis, which simply means God's application of salvation to His people. And so we find ourselves on the topic of adoption this morning, God's adoption of His people. I'll be reading from Titus 3, verses 3 through 8. The bulletin says 4 through 8, but I've added a verse there in the front, which should only add about 30 minutes to the sermon. If you do not have a Bible with you, there are Bibles stowed away in the seats in front of you. Please grab one of those. And as we offer each week, if you do not own a Bible, don't have your own Bible, please take that one with you. The Scriptures teach us not only who God is, they teach us who we are and how we might be saved. And so there's no book more important to have, to own, to know, to study, to understand than the Bible. So please take that Bible with you as a gift. As I read Titus 3, 3 through 8, please follow along with me in your Bibles. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. This is the word of the Lord. Let me pray for us. Lord, You ordain all things. You ordained this sermon. You ordained the words that are coming out of my mouth, but it is less about that and more about what everyone here needs to hear from Your word. And so I pray, for myself included, open our hearts, make us sensitive to the things we need to confront in our lives. Help us to hear what You need us to hear about the truth of adoption. Help us to be convicted. Help us to be encouraged. Help us to be motivated in our Christian lives from Your Scriptures. We pray these things in Jesus' name, amen. Let's talk about food for a second, all right? So there's this thing that happens with food, okay? And if you haven't experienced it truly, I am sorry. No, I'm sorry if you haven't experienced this. You have a food that is delicious, and then you have this other food that is also delicious. And when you put these two delicious foods together, they become even more delicious. This happens. Hopefully you've experienced it. Let's talk about pork roast for a second, okay? Pork roast, when it is properly cooked and that fat is rendered and there's salt and there's garlic and there's herbs, it is scientifically proven it is one of the most delicious things on the planet, right? Amen. If we're not going to do amens today, at least get one here. Amen to pork. Don't do that. Okay. Now, there's this other food, I'm not sure if you've heard of it, called bacon. It's also a pork product. Now, if you take a pork roast, a delicious pork roast by itself, it's fine. And you take bacon, and you wrap the pork roast in the bacon, magic, food magic happens, and it's even more delicious than before. Okay, so why am I talking about this? Listen, last week we talked about justification. What is justification? Very briefly, imagine you are standing in the courtroom of God. You are a guilty, unjust sinner, and before God, who is right and holy and perfect, justification is the great exchange. The righteousness of Christ is given to you, your sin is given to Christ, and because of that work by God and His grace, you are declared righteous. You are right before God. So if I were to call justification anything, it would be pork roast this morning, okay? It is delicious, it is magnificent, it is wonderful, and it solves the problem of our sin. Right? It solves the problem of what do we do with our sin. But there's another issue that needs to be resolved. You see, before we were declared right, we belonged to a family. And that family was called the sons of disobedience or the children of the devil or whatever you want to call it. We belonged to a family that was in rebellion against God. Now that we have been declared right before God, we are no longer in that family. And so we have this second great need. And that second great need, the thing that meets it is called adoption. It's the bacon, okay? It's the bacon. We already have enough good things in justification and our salvation. It's fine. But yet, like delicious food on top of delicious food, this is a kindness on top of kindness. This is a mercy on top of mercy, a grace on top of grace. God doesn't just call us right, He calls us child. He calls us child. And so, I hope you'll see this. I chose Titus because for one of the reasons is 3 through 7 give us a picture as to why adoption is the apex of our salvation. Justification is the bedrock. Don't get me wrong. Justification is very important. It's essential. But adoption, I think, gets overlooked. We sometimes, as especially Reformed Christians, we stop at justification and we say, well, hip, hip, hooray. And it's great and it's good. But there's this other thing that happens that makes it even more glorious, and it's adoption. So look at me with this passage 3 through 7. Let me just walk you through it rather quickly. So verse 3, we have what we were before we encountered God. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to passions and pleasures. This sounds fun. Passing our days in malice and envy. That sounds really productive. Hated by others and hating one another. It's a bleak picture. It's an accurate picture. That is who we are without Christ. That is our character. That is our essential nature in sin. That is who we are. But then we get verse 4. What happens? God and His goodness and His love appears. But when the goodness and the loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, and what does He do? Beginning of verse 5, He saves us. So think about this. We are not desirable. We are broken sinners, snagged up and snared in all these terrible things, hated by others and hating one another. And yet in that place, God shows up in mercy and in love and in kindness, and He saves us. How does He save us? Not by works, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. So there's two kind of opposites here. We are not saved by our works, and we are not saved by our status, our own personal status as righteous before God. We don't have the works to earn God's love and God's salvation. We don't have a status of righteousness. What do we have instead? We have His mercy. Because we don't have works, we get God's mercy. And because we don't have righteousness, what does He do? He washes us through the regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. We are made right. Do you see? And then we go on. Where does that come from? Whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. That is how those things, His goodness and His kindness appeared. How? Through Christ. We are washed and regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit. How? Through Christ. And what did this accomplish? The beginning of verse 7. So that being justified by grace. So here we have it. The picture from sinner to right. That is what has happened. This is the pork roast. This is wonderful. We're not trying to discount it. We're saying, this is great. This is good. What more could we need? But look at the next part of verse 7. Why has God done all of this? Why has God appeared in our sinfulness? Why has He been kind and merciful and good? Why has He washed us? Why has He regenerated us? Why has He renewed us? Why has He justified us? The answer comes down to that we might become heirs. That we might become heirs. Adoption is the apex of what God has done for us. It is kindness upon kindness. It is goodness upon goodness. So adoption, technical definition. This adoption is from Louis Burkhoff. Adoption is a legal act whereby God places the sinner in the status of a child. So imagine again you're in the courtroom. God has just declared you right on behalf of Christ. He could have left you there. But imagine this. He could have left you there. And you could have gone from that courtroom free from your sin, but with no relationship whatsoever with the judge. How many of you, don't raise your hand, some of you may have had a speeding ticket where you had to appear in court at one point. And maybe some of our lawyer friends here can answer this. After a verdict is given, okay, you have to pay a fine. Do you go out to lunch with the judge afterwards? No, you hopefully never see them again. And in this case, God declares you right, and what does he do? He steps down from his bench, and he walks up to you, and he embraces you, and he says, not only that, I want you to be my son. I want relationship. I want you, you. Not for what you've done, not because you're amazing, but because I have declared you right, and I have done so much for you, but I want you to be in relationship with me. So God claims you as his own. He gives you an identity of the child of God. And so while justification, don't get me wrong, justification is the bedrock of our salvation. We have to understand we are declared right before God. You can't get rid of that. You can't minimize that. But there is something more here. And the apex of all of it is adoption. And so I chose Titus 1 because it gives us that picture. It gives us the fact that the target of God, his joy in saving us, is that we become his children. It gives us that. But it also, in the last two verses of this passage, gives us two implications of being adopted by God. We're going to spend the rest of our time looking at that in verses 7 and 8. So the first implication we find in verse 7, we've already covered it. So he's done all these things. Why? That we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The first implication, the first reason God adopts us, the thing that kind of pours out of our adoption is that we become inheritors of God's goodness, God's gifts, God's promises. And so in John 1, it says, Jesus came that we might have the right to become the sons and daughters of God. Why is that? God wants us to have an inheritance. What is that inheritance? It is his promises. R.C. Sproul says, God's purpose in extending his grace to sinners is not only to save them from eternal judgment, justification, but to make them part of his family through adoption and thus heirs to his promises. So I want to talk about this. What are we actually inheriting? What are we inheriting when we become children of God? I'll encourage you, if you're more curious after what I talk about this morning on this topic, go back and listen to our Ephesians series. Even just read Ephesians. Ephesians is a book that Paul wrote, and it is dripping with gratitude about, hey, this is what God has done. Here's all the magnificent things God has piled on you as an inheritance through his promises. So Ephesians is a great resource, but to keep it short this morning, the inheritance we receive is summed up in two words, eternal life. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. That's the easiest way to sum up what God is giving us as an inheritance. So what is eternal life? Another way to say it would be, eternal life is an eternal existence where we are in the presence of God. That's what eternal life is. It's not just living forever like a vampire or something. No, we live forever where? In the presence of God. Revelation really paints a great picture of this. God brings down a new heaven and a new earth. That's a symbol or a reality that means sin, suffering, tragedy, all the things that make our life miserable, he casts away. Why? Because those things can't be in his presence. And then he becomes the eternal focal point forever. We don't even need the sun anymore because God's glory is enough light for us to live by. And so eternal life is a future unending life with God where God is the radiant focal point. So I felt the need to go here. Why is that desirable? That's the next question. Okay, cool. Eternity with God. Why would I want that? Let me explain. Just kind of go through a logical progression here, hopefully. God is the creator of humankind. Think about this. God created us. God, he put our parts together. He put our personalities together. He put our emotions together. He created humanity. And not only that, he didn't just like create us and set us on our way. He created us for himself. That's what the Bible teaches. So when we were created, God created us for a purpose. That purpose is to know him, to worship him, to understand him, and to be known in return by him. We were created for a relationship with God. Adam and Eve, before the fall, they had jobs. They had a relationship. But what did they do? They walked with God in the cool of the evening. They were with him. That was the satisfaction of their life, was being in the unfiltered presence of God. And then what happened? Sin. That was broken. It was broken. And so for us to get back to being fully human, for us to get back to actually knowing who we are, for us to get back to a place that's actually satisfying, and to use buzzwords of the day, to be actually happy, the Bible calls that joy and blessedness, those things come from proximity to God. And so think about eternity that way. All the things we desire in this life and we don't know how to get them, those things are delivered to us by being in the unfiltered, unadulterated, uncorrupted presence of God for eternity. That is what eternal life is like in the Son, in Jesus Christ. I spoiled the next point. How do we get these things? I want to give us caution, because that last conversation we just had about why are these things desirable can easily turn into, I want the things without Jesus. I want to have the benefits of Christ, but Jesus really isn't that important to me. I want peace. I want joy. I want my marriage to work. I want all these things, but Jesus, can I have it without him? And here's the reality. Those things, peace, happiness, joy, they are unattainable. They are not attainable in and of themselves. They can only be attained through what? Verse 6, through Jesus Christ, our Savior. I think a great example to this is Thomas. Thomas is one of my favorite disciples. He's been labeled as Doubting Thomas, but I think in many of the cases he has more faith than many of us do. And so here's this story. Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples, and it's just before he's going to be crucified. And so it's called the Upper Room Discourse, and he is giving them comfort. Hey, here, some bad stuff's going to happen. That's what he's saying. Here's why you ought to be comforted and all this bad stuff that's going to happen. And one of the things he says is, I'm going to prepare a place where we can be together. I'm going to go prepare a place for you. And Thomas is listening, and Thomas hears all these great benefits, and he says to Jesus, how do we know the way? I want these things. How do I know how to get there? And what is Jesus' answer? Well, you take a left down at the Sanhedrin Palace. I don't know. No, he says, Thomas, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And so the answer to Thomas's question, how do I get there, is me, Jesus. Same way goes for us. We don't pursue Jesus as a means to an end. We don't pursue Jesus so that our kids will behave. We don't pursue Jesus so that our marriage will be fixed. We don't pursue Jesus so that we'll be well-liked. We don't pursue Jesus so that we'll get the promotion. We don't pursue Jesus so we get things. The only reason we pursue Jesus is because Jesus is all that we need. Now, make no mistake. All these gifts that we're talking about, eternal life, fulfillment, peace, joy, no suffering, sinlessness, all these things are poured out on us for eternity. They become our inheritance. But our inheritance is gained through the singular pursuit of Jesus Christ. When the thing becomes the pursued thing, rather than Jesus being the thing we pursue, we lose it. We lose it. And so our world, what do? We pursue happiness. We pursue self-knowledge. We pursue wholeness. We pursue avoiding tragedy and hurt through all these ways that are just seriously dead ends and lost avenues. And they create confusion. For a time, they may suffice, but they never will deliver. And so what is the thing we have to pursue? Jesus. Our inheritance is in Jesus. For those of you who are here this morning and you don't know Jesus, or you're seeking after him, you're trying to figure this whole thing out, I want, as kindly as I can, tell you that the things you use to pursue happiness or fulfillment, they're empty. They won't deliver. They can't deliver. Why? Because they are apart from Jesus Christ. So if you hear about these things, man, an eternity where I know what it's like to be fully human, to know myself, for God to know me, for there to be no tragedy, for there to be peace and joy. If those things spark interest in you, I want to say this, follow after Christ. That is the Spirit of God showing you who Christ is, and the Spirit is calling you at this moment to become a part of God's family. That's what's happening. And so here's how you should respond. One, admit you're a sinner. Look at verse 3 and find yourself in there. Which one of those things are you? I'm almost all of those things. And so when I see that verse and I see myself in there, I know I have only one hope, and that only hope is Jesus. That's the second thing to do, is to put your hope and your faith in the only one who can meet your need. That is salvation. That is Jesus Christ. There's a third thing to do. Come talk to me afterwards. It's just the beginning. There's so much to learn, so much to understand, but the first thing is to bow your knee as an unjust sinner before Christ. So the first implication of being adopted is that we receive an inheritance. Pretty sweet. Pretty sweet. But there's another one. Let's look at verse 8 together. Let's first of all talk about adoption. I'm really thankful that Jason was able to lead us in our call to worship and our confession this morning as being someone who has experienced adoption. Also, I will testify, he does listen to Country Western. He introduced me to the song, Dropkick Me Jesus, which is now on my rotation. So, Dropkick Me Jesus with the Goalpost Life. I still don't understand it, but it's fun to listen to. Okay, that has nothing to do with the next point. Anyway, so let's think about adoption. A family hears of, sees, sees a child that needs a family, all right? This is the first step. A child needs a family. So what do? They go through the expensive and difficult process of adopting. It costs a lot emotionally. It costs a lot financially. It's very difficult. And then they go through that process, and then that child becomes part of their family. So certainly, what happens? That child gets all the resources that family has to offer. So we've seen that. We as children of God gain resources. We gain an inheritance. That child gets the last name of the family. They become part of the family as if they've always been part of the family. But there's another step to it. And parents of all kinds will understand this. When you become part of a family, when you're given that name, you're also given an identity. And that identity requires training and discipline, and there is a sense in which this child, now that you're part of our family, we're going to train you what it means to be a part of this family, to reflect the character of who we are, and to be launched out into this world as an adult that we have trained. There's training involved. There's obedience involved. And so certainly we have an inheritance, but there's also some responsibility, some response to this adoption. Look at verse 8, the second part. It starts with, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to what? Devote themselves to good works. The Christian adoption, God adopting his people is no different than us adopting children. We don't deny them. It's not because they're adopted we say, well, you don't have to obey. You don't have to be as if you're a child of our family. No, the whole thing becomes part of the thing. The whole program is part of it now. Yes, you are a child. Yes, you will inherit. Yes, you have our resources. Also, we are your parents. And there is a way that we are going to ask you to carry yourself in our home. The same goes for God. You see, our adoption, the Christian life, pours 100% out of our adoption. So we're going to learn about sanctification and perseverance over the next couple weeks. These things are responses to the fact that we are children of God. And so as God, he saves us. Think about all the steps we went through. We described in 3-7. All of that informs who we are, certainly. We don't lose it. But our adoption gives us an identity. Our adoption gives us an identity. And our relationship to God as our Father defines who we are and what we do. Let me ask a question. This is somewhat controversial. Why, for a Christian, is self-identification something we ought to resist? Why is, for a Christian, I'm talking about the children of God, why should we not say, I am my vocation, right? Or I am so-and-so's mom or so-and-so's dad or I am so-and-so's husband or wife as our identification? Why shouldn't we say, like our sexual identity? Why shouldn't we have the freedom? Why is that counter to Scripture to say, I am this? Why? Because God defines who we are. God gives us identity. And so, think about this. I'm not my occupation. I'm not my sexuality. I'm not my favorite sports team. None of those things are essential to our identity. Now, God gives us roles as husbands and wives, as people who we have sexual desires. These things all fulfill a certain role that God has given us, but they are not essential to our identity. What happens when we are in Christ? Our identity is you are in Christ. That's who you are. There's nothing beyond that. We can't be a Republican Christian. We are simply a Christian. We are a child of God. You can't be a Democrat Christian because you're a Christian. You're a child of God. You have an essential identity. And to move past that is to go beyond. It's like trying to say, well, I'm in Will's family, but also in Tom's family. It's not how it works. We have a family. That family is God's family, and it gives us an identity. And because of that identity, we are expected to reflect God's character. That's what the Bible says. So there's a sense of filial obedience. Look at verse 8 again. Verse 7 says that we might become heirs. And then what does verse 8 say? So that those who have believed in God may be careful to what? Devote themselves to good works. Every parent in here knows that obedience is key to development. We know that. We know that. We've all met people whose parents did not require obedience of them. Right? Julie and I were watching a ridiculous sitcom the other day, and there was a lady in the sitcom who, she her choice as a parent, they were obviously making a mock of it, she would never say the word no to her child. So she was like, yes, we are going to go now, right? So it was like always in a yes phrase, and the kid never listened, right? We know as parents how important our kids being able to listen, digest what we have said, and then obey is. Why? Because that's how life works. And guess what? That's how being in the family of God works. We have gained a great gift in our adoption. But there are filial obedience responsibilities that come along with that. Our identity as a child of God calls us to adhere to what God wants us to do. He wants us to live in a way that He wants us to live, and that is through good works. It says right here, that we may devote ourselves to good works. Now, what's wonderful about Paul is he never leaves us hanging as far as motivation, all right? There's always a motivator. With every imperative, every command, there's an indicative, which means there is something that has already been given, a promise that is true, a true statement that is great, that causes motivation. So what is the motivation here? The beginning of verse 8, we skipped over it a moment ago. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things. You see, Paul is writing to Titus, who is a pastor. And what he's giving him instruction on how to help his congregation grow and to become a tighter family of God. And so what is he saying that you should insist on? Verses 3 through 7. Paul is saying the way that we are motivated to obey God is to remember the gospel. Remember all the good that God has done for them. Remember all the good that God has done for you. How can we be motivated? How can we avoid the eye-rolling fine to God's commands? How can we avoid that? By remembering that God has loved us dearly before we ever deserved it. We never have deserved it. He has been gracious and good. He didn't just give us the pork roast. He wrapped it in bacon with adoption. He didn't just say, you know what, I'll save you, but you're on your own. You're at zero, now earn it. No, he said, I will save you and give you righteousness and give you a family. And all that is at the expense of myself. Our adoption was expensive to him. Our adoption was hard for him. He gave up Christ on the cross. Why? That we might become heirs. The gospel is our motivation to obey. God is not saying obey or else. He's saying now that you are my child, let us work on you becoming more like me. The natural step after witnessing all that God has done for you and your salvation is to devote yourself to good works. God has done so much for me. Therefore, I want to live in a way that He wants me to. Why? Not because He's a demanding taskmaster. Not because He could smite you at any moment. No, because He's your loving and perfect Father. So what does all this mean for us? Three quick applications and we'll finish. This is important. I know I personally struggle with this. I struggle with the idea that God is no longer my judge, he's my father. There's a difference there. Think about that. If God is still my judge, what happens when I sin? I stand before him waiting for the guilty verdict. I stand before him. Let me have it. But that's not, justification's done. I am declared righteous for all time because of Christ. And now I relate to God at a whole different level. He is not my judge. He was my judge. He is now my father. So think about this. The difference between a judge and a father and how they handle the misgivings of the people standing in front of them, either their children or the plaintiff, or is it the defendant? I'm not a lawyer. So the defendant. So think about this. As we stray and disobey, which we are all wont to do, certainly we affect our relationship with our Father. Closeness ebbs and flows as we choose to do our own thing, just like in our families. We know this. However, nothing can change your status of child. Nothing changes that status. Nothing removes you from God's family. You're always welcome at the table. And so as we do what we want to do, we say, you know what, Father? I kind of want to just do my own thing. And we realize afterwards that was not what he wanted me to do. We come home and we confess in humiliation and humility. Guess what happens? Come to my table. It's dinner time. Come to me. I'll give you a hug. I love you. You're my child. That is a status that does not change. We have to stop thinking about God as our judge, Christians, and thinking about him as our father. Now, for those of you who are not yet following Christ, God is still your judge, and that should put some shake in your boots. There's things to be understood and things to be followed and things to believe. Second application. God is a perfect father. Listen, I understand. If some of you out there have had a terrible dad, I know. I know that's a reality. I know. And so what I want you to understand is that no matter what your dad, even if you have a good dad, your dad doesn't father you perfectly. Your mom doesn't mother you perfectly. You have baggage with your parents no matter who you are. Sorry, Mom, if you're listening, it's true. Listen, you have that. You have that. But you have to understand about God is he is not that way. He doesn't discipline in an angry and overreactive way. His love is not, his demonstration of love is not absent or awkward. He's not too busy to be attentive to you. God is a perfect father. So we all have something in our minds that we misunderstand about parenthood. We have to move past that, look at Scripture, and understand that God is a perfect father. He is worthy of obedience. I am not always that. And I can say that because my kids aren't in here, right? I'm not always worthy of obedience as a father. We're not, those of you who are parents in here, we are not always worthy of obedience. God is perfect in his execution in the, of the office of your parent. He's perfect. The last thing is a question. And I think this is true for all of us, especially those of us who love theology, but have we missed the glory of our adoption? Have we missed it? We sometimes celebrate big time justification. Yes. Adoption's even more so. Yes. God has not just looked at you and said, "You are right." There's something sweeter and more intimate than that. He has looked at you and said, "My child." If we stop at just justification, we miss the intention of God's salvation of our souls. Intimate relationship, inheritance, obedience, sure, but lots and lots and lots of perfect love and mercy and acceptance. The best thing we've ever been given is God as our Father and the title, Child of God. Let's pray. Lord, at times I certainly have missed the magnificence, the kindness upon kindness that is adoption. I look at you as a judge. I look at you as a stern, strict father who will not accept failure, and that is not who you are. you spent the cost that was required for my salvation. You patiently and diligently pursued me to make me a part of your family. Praise your name for that. My prayer this morning is that there's so many different things that this sermon could affect in our hearts, but I pray, Lord, that what it does do is helps us understand and appreciate all that we've been given. And I pray, Lord, that it motivates us to be devoted to good works. There is an outpouring here of what it means to be a child of God, and it's not simply fire insurance or whatever you want to call it. It's not just so we can have eternal life. There is a long life ahead of most of us, Lord, and we are called to follow you and to reflect your character, not because we need to perform to earn your love. No, because we have already been loved. We love you in our obedience. Why? Because you have first loved us. I pray right now for the time we're about to partake in, the elements, the bread and the wine. I pray that this is a nourishing time, an encouraging time, a motivating time to think about what you have done for us and all that we have as children of God. In Jesus' name, amen.